Well, when the kids were growing up, when they were still in school, Carolyn would give each of the kids one or two mental health days every year. Not more than one or two, you know, because that's something you could take advantage of. But if they just felt really stressed, they felt really overwhelmed by things, that they would be allowed to stay home. And so our mental health is something obviously very, very important and essential, and it really overlaps a lot with our emotional health. I think this passage of Scripture, if you're in need of some good mental health tuning, this passage of Scripture is guaranteed to help you. Okay? So we're all on the same page with that. And so Hannah, we know, was a woman who lived in Israel during a dark time of Israel's history. A time of confusion, a time of great distress, immorality, and also disorder. She personally was unable to bear a child, and this caused her great distress, to the point to where she wasn't eating food, to the point to where she was in tears on a frequent basis. But yet she dared to make a request to her God Yahweh. And we learn about it in chapter 1, verse 11. And Hannah is really on target, because she not only knows the message she wants to deliver, but she knows the audience as well. She calls God purposefully Lord Almighty, the God of hosts, the one who is in charge of unseen, unlimited strength and resources. So she's calling upon this all-powerful God to give her a child. Instead of a child for herself, though, she wanted to have one for God, to help her nation. One who would help her nation rebuild and also reform. You see, she saw the real problem was not her childlessness, but she saw the real problem as the spiritual weakness of her nation. And she had plenty of time to come to that conclusion, because her rival, Peninnah, who was her sister wife, they were both wives of a man named Elkanah, she was taunting her. She was continually mocking her and making fun of poor Hannah. And the text tells us that Peninnah had several children during this period of time. So it went for years where she was childless. And so she came to the conclusion over a period of years to where she realized that the root problem was really not her childlessness. The root problem was the spiritual weakness and immorality of her nation. That's what the bigger problem was. And so Hannah realized this. So she came up with a plan that would glorify God. Instead of having a child for herself, she wanted to have one for God and His purposes, for God's agenda, not for her own agenda. Because when the child was old enough to be weaned from her dependency, she would give this little boy to the nation, at the tabernacle, to the chief priests, to the Levites, to work as a man of God, to be developed, to be mentored by the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle. So that way, this little guy, Samuel, would grow up to be a man who would be powerful, who would be influential, who would be a man of character, a man of knowledge, a man of experience, a man of influence. And so God responded. He responded with an answer, and then she responded to the answer. She not only thanked God, of course, but her response went past gratitude. Her response was dedication. She dedicated this little boy to God at age 3. She responded to the answer of Samuel with consecration. And she would present him at age 3 at the tabernacle. But now we come to the passage in the next chapter, verses 1 through 10, where she prays to God. And she doesn't ask God for anything in this prayer. In fact, she doesn't even mention Samuel's name. There's a passing glance to Samuel's existence. But she doesn't pray really anything for herself. She doesn't pray anything in regard to Samuel. She focuses her entire prayer on God, on who God is, how He works, and what He will do in the future. And she prays this beautiful prayer, very similar to the prayer that Moses prayed about 300 years before when the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Not too dissimilar from the prayer that another woman, Esther, would pray after her people were delivered about 500 years later. So we see these prayers of thanksgiving, these prayers of praise and adoration of God. And when we read those words and when we feel them deeply and absorb them and believe them, they change us. We allow those words, those truths, to transform the way we think and feel and behave if we allow those words to sink deeply into the innermost parts of our soul. And so look what the first part of this prayer was in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed.'" So the first verse, she talks about the impact that God's answer to her prayer made upon her inner being. She says, my heart rejoiced. My countenance was transformed. Before I was crying. Before I wasn't even eating food, I was so distraught and upset. But now my heart rejoices. Not because I got a little boy, because I did get a little boy, but I gave him back to God. He was never mine. He's yours, God, to use for your purposes, to use for your glory. And so use him. Use him to the fullest possible extent for your glory, to reform and rebuild this nation that I love, that you love even more, that you want to use to reveal yourself to a lost and dying world. And so my heart rejoices. And she also says an odd thing there in the first verse. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. And so in the animal world, if an animal possesses a horn, that horn is used for that animal's defense, for its seeking of prey. It's used to attack. It's used to defend. And so its strength, you could say, is in that horn. And in a like way, her strength is in her horn. And so she is strong now. Before she was weak, but God made her strong. But then she also talks about the effect of this answered prayer on her mouth. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance, God. So my mouth boasts. It's not so much what I did, because Hannah just prayed the prayer. She didn't do the miracle. God allowed the miracle to take place literally inside her own body when the sperm joined with the egg and that little boy was formed. And that little boy, 9 months later, came out and then grew up to be a strong man who was wise and would transform his nation. And so she really can't take any of the praise, but she sure got some things to say in response to attacks by her enemies, Penina. I got some things to say to you, girlfriend. Not so much about you, but about the God who delivered me from insignificance. Because she talks about her deliverance or her salvation. Was she saved physically? Was she saved spiritually? She was saved from insignificance. Now, little girls, 2,000 years later, 2,500 years later, would be named after her. We have girls and women in our congregation named Hannah. And so she's saved from insignificance. She's seen in a very positive light because she dared to pray this prayer of unselfishness despite her hurt and her pain. Over time, God taught her valuable lessons that she used for God's agenda. And she had a place in God's plan. She wanted more than anything else to be included in that plan, in that agenda. So she voluntarily prayed a daring prayer. And so She rejoiced in physical deliverance, saved from insignificance, given great significance. But then verse 2, she shifts gears a little bit. She reveals some of God's attributes. This is the God to whom she is praying. This is the God who responded to her. And so she wants the world to know. So she gives God praise for who he is. So we praise God for who he is. We thank God for what he has done. So she praises him. It's the only reasonable response. And so she extols God. It's a kind of a old-fashioned word. You don't hear that word a lot. She extols God. And that means to like hyper-praise somebody. So you praise your son or daughter for doing well in school. You praise an employee who did a good job for you. But this is hyper-praise. This is gushing. This is raving over someone. So she raves and gushes over God. She praises him. And she praises four of his attributes. First, she praises his holiness and his purity. And so all four of these go together. She praises his righteousness and his holiness and his purity. She praises the fact that he is a rock. He is a certain strength. He's consistent and reliable. He's not just strong for a period of time, but he's like a foundation stone that will not be moved. That's how strong he is. So he's pure, he's holy, he's righteous, but he's also strong and immovable. But he also knows. He is ultimately wise. He knows all the big pieces and all the small pieces of the puzzle and how they will go together. You and I only get a small sliver of the information that's out there, but God is wise. He not only sees everything, he knows how all of the big and small pieces fit together. So he is wise. So he's pure and holy. He is one who is a rock. He's wise, but he's also just. And so all four of these attributes go together. If one is removed from the equation, it'll collapse like a house of cards, but it won't happen with God because he is, has been, and always will be those characteristics and more. He is just because he weighs the deeds of others. He is a righteous judge. He is an accurate judge. And so to all his great praiseworthy attributes, to how he does things, how he moves, his personality and his MO, all things that identify him, we are compelled to offer some type of response. And so praise is a reasonable response to the attributes and the work of God. Not only who he is, but how he does things. To see just beyond the words, to see his movement, to see his style of relating, to see in between the lines, to see how he works. How do we rejoice in him? You see, we're called to do just that. In Psalm 150, it says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness. So regardless of where you are, if you're in church, if you're out in the woods, praise him. If you're inside or out, praise him. Praise him for what? Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him for what he does, how he does things, and also for his attributes and his character. Know him and reflect back your praise of him. Extol him. Gush over him. Rave about him to him as well as to other people. A few years ago, I shared a little bit from my prayer journal about God's MO, how to praise him in a tailor-made way. So I'll give you some examples of what I mean by his praise. And so we praise him. I praise you, God, for answered prayer, for the way you answer prayer. I praise you for the way you forgive me. I praise you for the way that you allow me to experience good things. I praise you because you allow me to see your hand move. I praise you for your mercy to me, meaning I don't get what I deserve. Carolyn and I have this little thing where something good happens to me. She says, oh, you deserve that. And I go, no, I don't. I deserve death. And then she laughs. I deserve death. I deserve to be distanced from God, except for the grace of Jesus Christ and his mercy. So his mercy removes the deficit. I don't get what I do deserve. And then his grace gives me the surplus. His grace gives me the good things that I don't deserve. Thankfully, he's removed the bad things that I do deserve. So thank you, God, for making that really evident and rock solid and three-dimensional and technicolor for me so I understand it. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for revealing principles in your word to me that just pop out of the pages. I love the really, really good family and friends you give me. I love the great church that we're a part of. I love the way that you've provided that. I love the way you listen to me. You're by far the wonderful counselor. You're the best counselor because you always pay attention to what I say. And you let me go on and on and on. And you never hang up. I love the way you change people's hearts, and you allow me to see that. I love the way you change my own heart, and you allow me to experience that in all dimensions. So we praise him for who he is. We praise him for how he does things. And when we go deep with the Lord during a trial, we resurface into this life with a different perspective. And that's exactly what happened to Hannah. She went deep for years with God in the midst of a trial. And she resurfaced an amazing woman, a mature person, a godly woman. And so think about how we should extol God. We extol God because he saves his people, whether physically sometimes, emotionally, and certainly spiritually, he saves us. We extol God because of who he is. You see, his who-ness, his identity is wrapped up in his doing. Because if he wasn't who he was, he couldn't do the things that he does. So both are intricately connected. Who he is, how he does things, and what he does. They are all praiseworthy things. And so we praise him with the creativity that he's given to us to offer tailor-made praise back. Or even if it's straight out of scripture, we praise him for those things. You see, and then there is a peripheral benefit when we praise him. I call it the psychology of praise, because we learn from the book of Philippians that it is one of several, at least 10 that I count, but I'm only going to tell you one today. If you want to hear the others, listen to the sermon series on Philippians. It is only one of 10 ways that I'm aware of in scripture on how we extract contentment and joy from God. Say, okay, your contentment should be in God. Yeah, but how do I get it out of him? Could somebody show me how to, like, if that's true, and I believe it's true, how do I get it out of him just by saying it doesn't help me at all? I've got to know how to do it. And scripture teaches us that. One of the ways we extract contentment and joy from God is by praising him. Because it changes the way we think. Literally, it transforms our brains. It changes it to be in conformity with scripture. And then our minds are literally, physically renewed when we take our focus off of what's going on around us only. And we focus in on who God is, how he does things, and what he does. That is one way to extract joy and contentment from God. And you do that same thing over and over and over again. Despite your circumstances, you stand firm in the power of his might. And you say, I will continue to praise you. Because I know who you are, and I know the things you've done in the past, and you will certainly do those things in the future. So I will praise you despite everything falling in around me. And your mind will be transformed, and you'll have peace that surpasses all human understanding. Where did this person come from? Someone wrote, Hannah moves from the particular to the general, but what Yahweh has done for Hannah simply reflects the tendency of his ways. When John Calvin had suffered the death of his wife, Idalette, he wrote his friend William Farrell, may the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me, had not he who raises up the weak, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me. Calvin was saying he would surely have been crushed, but he knew a Lord who raises up the weak, strengthens them, and refreshes the weary. And that Lord had again acted in character in the midst of John Calvin, one of the great reformers, in his grief. And so for several years, Hannah grappled with pain, mockery, and disappointment. But she grew in personal maturity and knowledge of God, not only in his attributes. She's not done yet. We're only in the middle of her prayer, because there's a lot more good news. Not only in his attributes, but in how he works his justice. So she pulls back the curtain a little bit for us to see not only the effect of God's answers to Hannah made on her heart, on her lips in praise to him, but also how he works, the stuff in between the lines. Look what verses 4 through 8 say. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. So it's a real simple thing going on here, and several examples are given of pretty much the same thing. And the thing is this, it has two parts. First part is anyone who is self-sufficient, prideful, or independent, or arrogant is brought down. Second part is pretty simple too. Anyone who is humbled, weak, or broken, or interdependent is lifted up. They are the ones who are exalted. This has been going on for thousands of years. But yet we still don't get it, because we still choose frequently to puff ourselves up, to be overconfident, to be prideful. You see, this is an example of how God works. This is another example of his MO, his style of relating. It is a principle that we see throughout 1 and 2 Samuel as well as the rest of Scripture. We could see the ones who were low, the ones like the nation of Israel or a young shepherd boy named David, and they were brought high. And then we see those who were very arrogant, like Penina, Eli's sons, or Saul, the best test case, and how they were brought low. It's like we still don't get it, but yet that truth will always be revealed. It is unchangeable. God has the willingness and the ability to bring ultimate justice and balance. Even though his justice might seem delayed to us, sometimes it might just seem plain wrong. It is his view that counts at the end of the day. He will judge. And he will balance things out. See, as a result of seeing this truth being played out here as well as throughout Scripture and even in our own lives, it is immensely wise to downsize our egos and voluntarily, proactively take a position of humility. Otherwise, God will make you that way involuntarily. So, you see, humility is a choice, but humiliation is imposed. It's your choice, one or the other. That's an immutable law of God that will most certainly take place. We see it played out in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And so choose to take a position of humility. It doesn't mean you think less of yourself. It doesn't mean having low self-esteem. It simply means thinking less of yourself and thinking more of others and their legitimate needs and what they need to happen in their lives, so that way they're advanced, they grow, they mature, instead of always just thinking about ourselves, which is really the central part of arrogance and pride, thinking about ourselves and our over-realized ability to accomplish things. And so the proud trust in themselves and they only see their strengths. They have a self-centered and self-sufficient odor to them. God delights in being trusted, so he deserves the glory, and God gives grace to the humble. When we express the true reality of things, that we are weak and he is not, we are dependent and weak, then we have done the prerequisite to receive God's blessings, peace, joy, and contentment. So I just let out another way to extract joy and contentment from God. It's praising God, but it's also voluntarily taking on an accurate view of ourselves, that we are limited, that we are finite, that we are not all that bright. Taking on a position of humility is also a way to position ourselves to literally receive contentment and joy from God. Praise, humility. And it says there, he will lift you up in due time. Depends on what your definition of due time is. For Moses, it took 40 years. Joseph, it took 13 years. For you, it might be more or less. The story is told of the young seminarian who was so excited about preaching his first sermon in his home church. After 3 years in seminary, he felt adequately prepared. You know, he knew it all after going to seminary for 3 years. He knew everything. So he was going to go up there and preach the word and show those people that he knew everything. See, I never reached that point because I was always the one who like sat in the back of the class thinking, oh, I hope I don't get called on. But yet this guy knew everything. So he walked boldly to the pulpit, his head held high, just radiating self-confidence. And so as he got into the word, he stumbled over the scripture reading. He lost his train of thought halfway through the message. He began to panic. So he did the safest thing. He quickly ended the message. He prayed and he walked dejectedly from the pulpit, his head down, his self-assurance shot. During the fellowship time, during the bake sale, one of the godly elders whispered to the embarrassed young man, and this is what he said. He said, if you had gone up to the pulpit the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up. So you should have started it humbled. Then you would have finished with some degree of confidence. But wow, you did it the reverse way. You blew it. So voluntarily humble yourself. And again, that doesn't mean have a low self-esteem. Doesn't mean you're beating yourself up. It simply means you know your limits. And you repeat that frequently to God. So not only do we have to be concerned about being humbled, but we can also be encouraged by knowing if we place ourselves in God's program and his agenda, like Hannah did, not only will we be exalted or strengthened, but he may do something supernatural to aid us. Like Hannah. Not a guarantee, but we might see his hand move like we've never seen it before because we're trusting in him and we've taken ourselves out of the driver's seat of life. God, the problem that I'm in now is a problem, but from God's perspective, is it more of an opportunity? And I'm not preaching health and wealth stuff, you know. But seriously, it's an opportunity not to exalt ourselves, but it's an opportunity to exalt God. And then you will reap benefits in it as well. Why? Well, because he loves his kids. He loves his children. And so not only will justice be continual now, but it can be expected into the future as well. Because this isn't all past tense, this passage. It also contains a large element of future tense too. We're just in the middle of it, that's all. Which he says in verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so there are three groups or persons in those two verses. One is God's people. The second one is a reference to a king. Is it Saul? Maybe not. More likely David, a future king. There's God's people, there's a king, but then there's a third person that's mentioned. For the first time in Scripture. And it is the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one. In the Greek, it would be the Christos. The Christ is mentioned here for the first time in Scripture. God's people, the King, and the Christ. And they will all be strengthened. Why? Because they all started out in humility and in deep need. There is the people of Israel, not a particularly gifted group, not a numerous group, but a humble little nation that God would use for his purposes. And then there was a king who was more of a boy, a shepherd, one who was bold and courageous, but yet he started out humble too. And then there would be the Messiah, who we all expected to be a person who was a warrior type king with a capital K, one who would restore immediately the glories of the nation of Israel. But no, that's not the way he came. He came as a humble baby, born of a virgin in a very insignificant backwater town. All three of these will be strengthened because they were all started off in deep humility and in deep need. And so we should expect God's manifestation and salvation. So here is a reference from the mind of Hannah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, certainly. And she alludes to a king who hasn't come yet, a nation that has not reached its pinnacle of its power yet, and also about 1,400 years before speaks of the anointed one, the Christ, who would come to the nation and ride into town on a donkey. And we fast forward over to Luke chapter 19. And it says there in verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. And so some of us, as you know, went to Israel. And so you're going to see a lot of pictures of Israel, of course, over the next couple months. But so we go down the Mount of Olives, literally go down into the Kidron Valley, and then ultimately go up. And there's the place where the temple was right there. That could be the very path that Jesus rode down into the valley toward the city of Jerusalem coming from the east. And when his fans saw him, his disciples saw him, they began to praise God did they do? They praised him. Not a coincidence. They praised him. They cheered for him. Why did they cheer for him? They cheered for him because of the miracles that they saw, which was rock solid evidence of who he was. They saw him heal people. They saw him feed thousands. They saw him exorcise demons out of people. They saw his power and his might. And so therefore, he was who he said he was. He was the Messiah prophesied 1400 years before by this little woman, Hannah. And he would come and present himself to the nation. And the people would cry out as he came into the city, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We will praise him. We will glorify him because of who he is and what he has done and how he does it. But then a few days later, he'd be hanging on a cross. But then God, in his sovereignty, despite all of the scorn and the disgust and the rejection and the beatings and the nailings and the humiliation of hanging on the cross, God in his sovereignty was accomplishing the very purpose that was necessary for people to be restored into a relationship with himself and to walk once again in the garden together. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who will take away the sins of the world for those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. Let us praise and love and respect and worship this God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for who you are, how you do things, and what you do. We love to watch you work. We love to watch you change us through struggles and trials, and sometimes through good times as well. I pray, Father, that we will know you better and will desire to make you known in our world. Now we do the most logical, reasonable thing possible, which is to sing praises to you, to extol you, to glorify you, to worship you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and together all God's people said, Amen.